We'll turn straight to Daniel chapter 9. Well, there are a number of points which are slightly experimental in this sermon, and means I'm slightly expanded as to quite whether it's going to work or not. But I decided to press ahead with what I thought the Lord was giving me as a way in. And I thought I'm going to start where I usually finish, sort of, with some words of application. We've heard that this is a prayer of confession, a Sündenbekenntnis. That's how it comes across when we first hear it. But it's a prayer of confession prayed by a man many centuries ago in many ways a very different situation from ours. So what is it actually going to mean for us? To what extent do we imitate him? To what extent do we learn things from him which are going to be different for us? And so on. And it struck me that in a way we could be listening with three different sets of ears. We could be listening to this prayer, this confession, as members, citizens of a nation that needs to turn back to God. That's one of the things that Daniel was, as you heard. Israel had been scattered to the winds, defeated in battle, their capital city desecrated and razed to the ground, R-A-Z-E. So he was a citizen of a country in a real mess that needed to turn back to God. We could listen to it like that, and that would be true for a good many of us, I would imagine. Pretty much for anyone from Western Europe, where a society that has known the gospel and then turned its back on the gospel in one way or another. And turning your back on the gospel includes turning your back on the God of the gospel. But then, of course, Israel wasn't any old nation. Israel was God's chosen people. So Daniel isn't just a citizen of any old nation. He is one of God's people. And that might be another reference point. We see ourselves as part of God's church, as we would call God's people today. That we listen to it with those ears. And we think, is there anything in this prayer that we need to hear as Christians when we think of our own wider church situation? Is there any sign of faithfulness or unfaithfulness in the church of our day, the people of God in our day, on a corporate level? And in the New Testament, the word for church is nearly always used for the individual local congregation. Not for the sort of great big Church of Christ or denominational structure or institution. And that might be a third pair of ears through which we listen to what Daniel's thinking as members of this particular local church, or if this isn't your local church and you're visiting, whatever your local church might be. And we listen to it from that point of view and think, well, are there overlaps between what Daniel sees in the people of God of his day and what we see in our midst? In a way, the most painful, it's very easy to point outside to others, isn't it, and what a terrible society we're in, but it's rather more painful to point inwards and say, in what ways are we faithless as they were? So have that in mind, that little framework, and maybe that will feed your thinking to some extent as we work through it. I've just got two main points. There's no PowerPoint this evening, but the points are fairly simple. Two main points with two sub-points for each of those. So you've got a rough idea where we're going. My first main point is, what shaped his prayer? And if you want a simple summary answer, it would be Scripture, die Schrift. If you've been the last two or 3 weeks, and you've heard the first two sermons on this series on the second half of Daniel, you might have begun to think that Daniel only ever hears God speaking to him in dreams and visions. Chapter 7, chapter 8, if you remember. Well, here's the correction. It's reading the scriptures, not any dreams or visions, that shapes and informs his prayer life here. The scriptures are the immediate cause of his prayer. That's subpoint one. What shaped his prayer? First of all, the cause of his prayer, in German, the Anlass, were some words spoken by another prophet called Jeremiah, not so very long before. Jeremiah had lived before these terrible disasters had fallen upon the people of God, before they'd been driven out into exile, and overlapping into that exile. But he didn't end up in Babylon. He ended up down in Egypt. My memory is correct. I didn't check all the details. Here's what Jeremiah had prophesied before they were driven out into exile. Two references, don't turn to them, they're very two verses each, but I'll give you the reference. 25:11-12 is the first one. Jeremiah says to the people of God, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and the nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." And a couple of chapters later in Jeremiah, we have in 29:10-11, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, Israel, Jerusalem. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." So even before they're driven out, there is a promise of return and of restoration. The exile will not be forever. What Daniel realizes, as he's reading Jeremiah, the 70 years are now up. There are different views on exactly how to calculate the 70 years, from which bit of the getting kicked out of the land you calculate it from. But Daniel clearly thinks the time is now up. And that's what we read about Daniel, verse 2. Daniel perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the prophet to Jeremiah, the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And it's interesting to notice his logic. It might not be our logic. We might have argued like this. God has promised this, 70 years, and then back. So it's bound to happen. God promised it. So there's no need to pray. God doesn't need reminding. We just need to wait for him to do it. A sort of passive approach. Daniel's logic is rather more active. It's something like this. God has promised this. That makes it worth praying for. It means I can be confident that my prayers are going to be in line with his will. So I need to cry out to God that he will keep his promise. If you like, promises don't automatically land when we want them to. We need to claim them in prayer. So scripture is the cause of his prayer, the Anlass. It shapes it in that sense of making him pray in the first place. But scripture also shapes what he prays. And this is my second subpoint, the content of his prayer. And this isn't quite so obvious, so we'll have to work a bit harder at it. When you hear talk of God's promises, sorry, I'm not saying that, I'm saying that like a rhetorical question. This is a genuine question. When you hear talk of God's promises, what associations does that have? Positive or negative associations when you immediately think God's promises? Easy question. Positive. That's what we think, isn't it? His promises are all about him blessing us and forgiving us and all that sort of thing. But we easily forget that God also makes promises which are not so positive. For example, he promises that if we continue in sin, we will reap what we sow. And if you think about it, all his promises that he will be righteous and just are rather threatening if you are not righteous and just and not intending to live a life that is righteous and just. So let me show you a couple of these less positive promises that lie behind Daniel's prayer, both from the pen of Moses, and they explain the reason why they're in exile from God's point of view. And I'm just going to skip through just a few verses from Leviticus 26, which is a dritter Mose in your German terminology. It's a very long passage, pretty hairy passage actually, and I just want to just give you a flavor of it. If you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, and so it goes on, if. But if in spite of this you will still not listen to me but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. And I will lay your cities waste, and I will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas, probably meaning the temple sacrifices. And I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. But if, after all these disasters, they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. Well, there's more in Deuteronomy chapter 28, but I think I'll spare you that. It's a horrendous reading. God's warning, which is a promise of what he would do if his people rebelled against him and persistently rebelled against him. Why are those important for us here? Those were the passages that were helping Daniel to interpret the signs of the times, what was going on in his day. Why had Israel ended up in exile? Those were the passages that helped him to see, this doesn't mean that our God has lost control. This means that our God is in control, but is keeping his promise, if you like, the negative promise of judgment. And that interpretation, that understanding of what has happened to Israel and why he is in Babylon now, informs what he prays. So one of the main themes of this prayer is faithfulness and unfaithfulness, constantly the contrast between the faithfulness of God, the unfaithfulness of his people. Let me just trace that through quickly in one or two points for you. Verse 4 is contrasted with the two verses after it. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So that is the faithfulness of God. Contrasted, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. You get the same contrast in reverse in 11 and 12. All Israel has transgressed, also überschritten, your law, and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, what we've just read, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words. God has been utterly faithful. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. And once again, the other way around, 13 and 14. Is that right? As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. So in a way, that's the big theme, certainly of that first section of the prayer up to verse 15. His scriptures, which obviously were smaller than the scriptures we have, less of them, but they're part of our scriptures, have not only caused him to pray, the Jeremiah prophecy, they've also shaped what he is praying about. So the fact that the Lord keeps his word is both comforting news and discomforting news. Comforting for those who are basically seeking to live faithful lives, who love justice and righteousness, but discomforting for those who are not interested in living faithful lives, but are complacent or even rebellious. And similarly, God's promises, God's scriptures should shape our prayers. And maybe sometimes we need to be thinking about how the negative promises might shape our prayers as well as the positive ones. We claim the positive ones and we confess our sin in the face of those negative ones. So that's a bit about what he prays. What shaped his prayer. But just as important as what he prays is why he prays. What is it that engages his heart and causes this torrent of words to flow? So my second main point is what drove his prayer. What motivated him? Again, I've got a summary answer and a more detailed answer. The summary answer is devotion to the Lord. He was not just concerned about what exile meant for the people of Israel. He was even more passionately concerned about what it meant for the God of Israel. Two emotions which shine through this prayer, or perhaps I should say two sort of emotions which kind of explode out of this prayer, you can't miss them, is the shame that has been brought upon the name of Yahweh, the reputation of Yahweh, his God. That's really looking at this closing section after verse 16. In verse 15, he calls in mind one of the many things, but one of the greatest things that had given rise to the Lord having a great reputation. Verse 15, "Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned," and he goes on. That is the Lord's reputation, what it has been, not just amongst Israel, but amongst the nations around. And how are things now? We had a bit at the end of verse 12. "Under the whole heaven, there's not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem." Implication, what are the other nations thinking? And end of verse 16. I'll read the whole of it. "Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us," like a proverb, a spruch. Um, a negative spruch, if you like, a byword, a sort of seen as useless, and so on. So this matters not just for Israel's sake, but for the Lord's sake above all. The state of his city and the state of his people brings shame on the Lord and on his name. And we get that in 17 and 18. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, Jerusalem, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. So this is the main reason for Daniel's great concern. The Lord's honour is at stake, and it comes up again at the end of 19. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. In other words, the state they are in will reflect upon what people think of you. He feels shame for the reputation of Yahweh, his God. It can't be business as usual as long as that is the case. And second sub-point here, he has a longing for restoration. Included in that begriff, restoration, are lots of things he wants restored. Some of them are implied, some of them are stated. He wants God's people restored to the land that they'd been promised. He wants a restoration of the temple as the place where God would meet with his people. Above all, he longs for what we've just seen, for the restoration of the Lord's name among the nations. Such is his devotion to the Lord that he's willing to go to great lengths. He's willing to put himself out. He's willing to deprive himself for a while. So great is his longing. Verse 3 again, I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Just a footnote on fasting. It's really we shouldn't understand it as a way of kind of twisting God's arm to get him to do something he doesn't really want to do. I think it's better to understand fasting. It's a way of saying to God, I'm really serious. I really long to see these prayers answered. And you find through scripture that fasting seems to happen around times of deep repentance and times of great crisis and need to cry to God for help. I would argue that it's a practice Christians should also have and practice as God leads, so to speak. So what drove his prayer? Well, in the words of that song we sometimes sing, it's all about you, Lord, and your reputation. So how are we to apply that to our lives and our practice? Should we be praying in the way he does, and in which case, which pair of ears are we going to be sort of listening to it with, and so on, to inform our prayers? Well, here's the thing I've wrestled with every time I've preached on this passage, and fourth time, I think, of the sermons that I was able to find. And each time I come up with this question, what are we to understand about what Daniel is doing in what is often called representative prayer? Would that be, representative confession? Stellvertretend Gebet oder Bekenntnis. That's what he seems to be doing, isn't it? On behalf of all the people, he confesses the sins that they have committed. So think a little bit in those categories I had at the beginning. Does it mean a representative confession for our nation? That one person should pray like Daniel did, a confession prayer for all the nation? Possibly. But then the nation isn't the same as God's people for us as it was in their day. The nation and the church are different. So does it mean corporate confession for our denomination or the church in our culture or our own congregation? Does it mean that one person can confess the sins of all the people, if you like, a sort of corporate confession? But it isn't quite that either, is it? Although he's praying, we have sinned and so on, it's not a corporate act, as far as we can tell. He's on his own. It's not part of a service of repentance of all God's people gathering together. It's just one man. So it's not quite corporate confession. And the more I thought about it, the more I wondered this time around whether it's in fact the word confession, Sündenbekenntnis, maybe that distracts us from what it's really about. That's to say, taking confession in the sense we usually mean it. Think about it, when we do the Sündenbekenntnis in the service, what is it we are seeking when we confess our sins? We're seeking forgiveness. We're seeking, if you like, to receive afresh the forgiveness that is offered in Christ. It's what we also do when we come to the table for the Lord's Supper. Is that what Daniel is seeking in his prayer? Well, I would say, when I read it more carefully, it's not primarily forgiveness he's after. That might be part of the overall package, but it's not the primary thing. What he's seeking, first of all, is restoration of the Lord's reputation. Or you might say that the restoration of God's people, so that the reputation of the Lord is thereby restored. That's the reason he asks for what he does ask for. And then I noticed that actually he doesn't ask for anything until verse 16. So that whole first section maybe isn't so much confession of sin as simply acknowledging the situation. It's like a Bestandsaufnahme, taking stock. This is how things are. This is why we've ended up where we are. God has been utterly faithful, and we have been utterly faithless. And that's where we're at. And on the basis of that, he then moves into saying, this is what I'd love you to do. And what are the things that he wants done? Well, let me just pick up a few from 16 onwards. Let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem. Well, in a sense, that's tied up with forgiveness, but it isn't quite forgiveness for sin, is it? It's actually dealing with it. Turn away, and then listen to the prayer of your servant. Make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. Ah, so it does come up as part of the overall. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. So I suppose what I began to wonder was whether that first section is really all part of his drawing near to God and acknowledging who he is before God, who his people are, and what they've been like, more acknowledging it than actually doing an actual confession of sin, which there would be a big question whether one man confessed the sins of all the people. And if that's the case, then maybe this whole idea of representative repentance is a bit of a distraction. Maybe that's not a question we actually need to answer. I'm still thinking about that. You can tell me what you think afterwards. But in the light of that, I'd just come back to the main track. We can take a leaf out of Daniel's book. First of all, by letting our prayers be shaped by Scripture. And I won't necessarily mean they're shaped in the same way as his. But Scripture will inform our prayers, will shape our prayers. We'll be wanting to pray in line with God's promises. We'll be wanting to pray for things that matter to God. And so on. And secondly, we can seek to be people whose prayers are driven by devotion to the Lord. And then we do have to ask, you know, how big are our prayers? And so many of our prayers are actually little details about our own lives. Not wrong to pray about that. God encourages us to bring all our needs before him. But not if we're neglecting the bigger things. And how much do we cry out to God that we are anguished at the shame that is brought to his name by the behaviour sometimes of that organisation called church, of which we are part, whether it's a denomination, whether it's a local church? How much do our prayers include an expression of this longing that things would be restored to the way God is pleased with and God intends them to be? And I could go on for ages, but I won't, about ways in which in the nation we live in most of the denominations of which we are a part, and perhaps even here in our own congregation, there are plenty of reasons for expressing shame and longing for God to restore and keep his positive promises, if you like, to bring blessing to his people and glory to his name.